That really was beautiful, you all. You can't hear it probably from out there, but I have the joy and the blessing every Sunday to hear you sing, and singing harmony. It really is very beautiful. Well, the Lord is on His way to Jerusalem. He's announced that several chapters ago, and He's been making His way, not in a straight line, but we won't say meandering around, because it's always purposeful. But that is a dramatic kind of heading to the cross than it is chronological or geographical even. His face is fixed toward Jerusalem. Nothing can stop Him from what He has come to do. And what He has come to do is to establish the kingdom of God upon the earth. We get used to the fact of the kingdom of God being a part of our existence, but it really is a miracle of grace that the Lord would redeem a fallen race, a fallen people, would call them to Himself and make up an entire kingdom, a whole new kingdom that has never existed before, and it is His people, the kingdom of God. And this passage that we're looking at tonight opens up for us the reality of the kingdom of God. Now, there are really two things that this whole passage, I think, will teach us. And the first is the sort of preliminary or the coming of the kingdom of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are experiencing those days right now. We're in the midst of those days where the kingdom of God has come. It has been established upon the earth. The blessings of the kingdom of God have come to us as believers in Jesus Christ. But there is something that awaits. There is a glorious finality, a sort of not yet that we look forward to, and that is the reality of the fullness of the kingdom of God upon the earth, that kingdom wherein dwelleth righteousness, as the Scriptures teach us. And so there is this sense, even in this passage, of things that are true now, gloriously true now, and then things that will be true later. And theologians call this the already but not yet aspect of the kingdom of God. And that's what we're going to be looking at, Lord willing, these next 2 weeks. Tonight, though, I'd like for us to look at just these first two verses. They're very revealing, I think, to us about this idea of the kingdom of God, the kingdom wherein Christ is king. And the first thing is the Pharisees' question, and it reveals their understanding of the kingdom of God, which is a very false understanding. And the Lord has been, attacking that idea for His whole ministry, really. But their question reveals something. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, okay, He answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed." In other words, it's not a kingdom of observation that would be like a kingdom that they would be used to, that would have princes and kings and armies and so forth, and would set up in a particular geographical location, and from there do the business of the kingdom, which would include economies and so forth, and would include also militaries and battles and things like that. If you had seen, for example, The Lord of the Rings, it's a pretty good description there of what kingdoms were like. And there would be walled cities and fortresses, and there would be an area, a location where a king or a kind of ruler would have sway in that particular area. And then another kingdom perhaps would come with armies to overtake that kind of kingdom. That was the kingdom that the Pharisees were looking for. That's what they understood that the Old Testament taught about the kingdom of God. Now, we know that they were absolutely wrong in their understanding of what the kingdom of God was. was all about. But that's what they thought. That was in their mindset. You remember that in Luke chapter 4, when the Lord first preached there in Nazareth, that this sort of nationalistic fervor, understanding of the kingdom of God was in their mind. And they didn't like what the Lord Jesus had to say to them on that day. And you might recall that the Lord quoted in Luke chapter 4, you might keep your put your finger at Luke chapter 4, but I'm also going to refer you back to Isaiah 61. If you'll look at those two places, I want to point out something to you about the Lord's quoting of Isaiah's passage. You remember that when the Lord began his sermon, that he unrolled the scroll. This is in Luke chapter 4 and verse 17. And he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That the Lord had come to establish his kingdom upon the earth, and it was a kingdom that he would proclaim liberty to captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those oppressed. And even those words could be taken, could they not, in a sort of physical sense. They all are referring to physical realities, good news to the poor, liberty to captives. If he's in prison, here is this kingdom, here is this new king, this army that's going to come and release prisoners from their captivity, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. It could be thought of in a physical way, I suppose, but we know, of course, that that was not the Lord's meaning. That was not his understanding of what kind of kingdom it was going to be. Those are all spiritual truths, liberty to captives, those who have been all their lives captive to the dominion and the kingdom of sin. Ephesians chapter 2 spells that out, doesn't it? We were all once dead in our transgressions and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the prince of the air. We were all at one point his captives under his reign. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come mercifully to end that captivity for us. Hallelujah. He's done that. He's brought his kingdom to the earth. But when they heard those words, I suppose they were thinking about something that was missing. So if you look back at Isaiah 61, I think we might be able to understand a little bit of the Pharisees' understanding of the kingdom of God, what they thought it would be like. Notice Isaiah 61, and begin at verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, you'll notice that in the Luke 4 passage, the Lord basically stops right there. But Isaiah 61 goes further. "The year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." The day of vengeance of our God. And notice again, if you go down to verse 4, "They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers." In other words, what that kingdom was, again, interpreted in just a physical sense, was a kingdom where the Jews once again would have their way, and their kingdom would stretch out, and their boundaries would be enlarged, and the Gentiles, those hated dogs of the earth, would now become the vine dressers. They would be the ones in captivity to us once again. They would be under our thumbs. And that was the understanding of the Pharisee mind about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is going to come, and it's going to come in a physical. The Messiah will come and reign physically, and he will put all our enemies to flight, and will create a new day for Israel. That was the understanding. And the question, if we go back to Luke 17, the question kind of reveals that. That was their understanding of what the kingdom of God was going to be like. A visible, physical reality. Triumph and vengeance over their enemies. But the Lord sets them straight, doesn't he? He says, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, that is a little bit of a difficult translation there. In your midst, could be translated within you. In other words, it's a kingdom, he says, that's going to express itself in the lives of people. It's going to express itself and be seen in the lives of people. In other words, it's going to be a kingdom that is established within the human heart. Within the human heart. And there, Jesus Christ would reign. That's the reality there of the kingdom of God. So the first thing I want to talk about tonight is the reality of this kingdom. What will it be like? Well, in the first place, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom that is an inner kingdom. It's an inner reality in those who come. It's a kingdom that's going to be established by the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would suffer. In other words, it's a kingdom that's going to be established by suffering. It's going to be established by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be established by a reign and a rule over the effects and the consequences of sin. What is the great enemy of man? It's death. It's death. The king of terrors, Job calls it. And why is the king of terrors such a terror to men and women and boys and girls? It's because of sin. It's because of sin. Not so much death itself, but what comes after. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come to establish a kingdom that rules over death and the consequences of sin. Now, you'll notice there a little bit farther down in the passage, he will say in verse 25, but first, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That is the fulcrum, really the pivot, the foundation, if you will, of the kingdom of God is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The suffering, the rejection, the shame of the Lord Jesus Christ because of sin. In other words, what I think the Lord is referring back to and perhaps teaching the Pharisees about is that you seem to have an understanding of these passages in the book of Isaiah about the coming of the kingdom of God, but you forgot the main character of many of those passages, who is a suffering servant, who was the one who would come and who would give his life as a ransom for many, the one who would bear our sorrows and bear our transgressions on the cross. That Isaiah 53 passage, that he would come and he would take our place on the cross. Jesus is talking about a kingdom that is going to deal with really the central reality and the central problem of human life, and that is sin. You know, men are attracted to, and they're excited by great kingdoms, great buildings that are built, and big planes and aircraft carriers and the planes that carry the bombs and the kingdom of man. That's what he's really concerned about. It's what he gets excited about. And yet the Lord looks down and he sees this is the real issue. The real issue is an inner issue. The real issue is the heart. It's what's going on inside. Am I a lover of my God? Do I love my neighbor as much as I love myself? These are the realities, you see, that the Lord is going to deal with when he sets up his kingdom. And so it's a kingdom that's going to be brought in by suffering. And it's a kingdom of power as well. You remember when the Lord, back in Luke chapter 11, when he the Pharisees again were talking to him about kingdoms, and that he was a representative, evidently, of the devil. And he told them there in Luke chapter 11 and verse 17, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided house falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But look at verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's a pointed reference. What did the Lord come to do? He came to undo the devil's work, to release the captives, to release those who are oppressed by sin. And he does that with great power, great power. You know, it takes a kind of power to build a city. It takes a kind of power to build a fortress. And, you know, we see those fortresses on TV and in movies and so forth. We think, wow, what a great architectural feat that was. But think of the power that has to be exerted on a human heart to change the heart, to cause someone to go from, I want to go this way, I want to do this, I want to follow the desires and passions of my heart, and to turn and say, I want to follow Jesus Christ. I want to live under his rule, under his dominion. I want to be a man who loves Jesus Christ. That kind of change, folks, is revolutionary. It is absolutely supernatural. And that's the kingdom, you see, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring. Not one that you can see in the big buildings, but you will see the effects of it in the human heart. The power to be different. The power to love God as much as you love yourself, and to love your neighbor as well. That's the kingdom, you see, that he came to bring. He's overcome the strong man, and the kingdom of God has come upon you. Let me ask you a question. Has the kingdom of God come upon you? Has it taken you by storm, by captivity? And the ruler of the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ himself, has he become your king? Your king, your master, you see. That's the kingdom of God. That's the reality of the kingdom of God. Well, secondly, a second reality of this kingdom is that it is a kingdom that is proclaimed. It is a kingdom that is spoken about. It's a kingdom that's preached. Jesus Christ came doing the miracles, yes, but he told us that the miracles were merely foundational or pointing to the reality of who he was. And what he was most concerned about was to preach, to proclaim the kingdom of God in their midst. That was the very first sermon that he preached there in that place in Nazareth. He opened up the word of God and he preached to them about the kingdom of God. So it is a kingdom that is proclaimed by word of mouth, the word of the kingdom. You remember, if you turn back again to Luke chapter 10, when the Lord sent out that band of 72 to preach the gospel, the Lord's directions to them Verse 8, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. How did it come near? It came in the preaching and the proclamation of the word of God. And it came near. It came near. It was in their midst, so to speak. And that's true, isn't it? Every time the word of God is opened and proclaimed, the kingdom of God is near you. It's right close to you. And in fact, the Lord will teach us in his word that the keys to the kingdom of God have been given to the church. Matthew chapter 16, that it is a kingdom to be proclaimed by the word of the Lord. And it is this word then that represents the living word. It represents Jesus Christ. He's the king of the kingdom. And you could say, well, where is the kingdom of God? Wherever Christ is. Wherever Christ is. Wherever Christ is proclaimed. Wherever Christ is preached. Wherever Christ does his transforming work in the lives of men and women and boys and girls, there he is. There the kingdom of God is. See, that's what he means. It is in your midst. It's near you. Could even say it's within your grasp. It's within your grasp. Very close. There are many things that the scriptures say about this kingdom. And I want to just name a few things that that the scripture teaches us about the Lord's kingdom on the earth. I won't cover this in exhausting detail. We could be here all night speaking about the kingdom of God. But look at Hebrews chapter 1. And notice there, chapter 1 and verse 8. And the Lord is speaking of the Son of Man. Verse 8, he says, but of the Son. This is the Father speaking of the Son. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions or above your companions. What kind of kingdom is it? It is a kingdom that is ruled by the king, whose scepter is a scepter of uprightness. It's a scepter of righteousness. Where you think of Psalm 23, where the Lord there, in speaking of the Lord as the shepherd and shepherding his people, he says, lead them in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So the Lord has come to establish a kingdom on the earth. It's a heavenly kingdom, but established on the earth in the hearts of men and women. To what? To lead them, you see, in paths of righteousness. His is a scepter of uprightness. The new covenant, who supplies the righteousness for God's people? It is the Lord himself. The Lord who gives his righteousness as a gift, you see. And then he leads his people in paths of righteousness. That's what his kingdom then is about. Matthew 18 and verse 23, when the Lord tells a parable about what his kingdom is like, it's a kingdom of mercy. It's a kingdom of forgiveness. That's a striking passage, isn't it? Turn over there very quickly. I'm going to have you turning to a few places tonight. Matthew 18, this parable of the unforgiving servant. I won't read all of it. But notice the question Peter asked there in verse 21. He says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? I remember that same kind of thing Luke recorded for us in Luke 17. How many times will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, my kingdom that is within you, may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And you know then what the parable says. He comes, he has a great debt to pay, and what does he do? He releases him from the debt. His kingdom is a kingdom of forgiveness, a kingdom of mercy that the Lord Jesus Christ has come. It's because he's paid the penalty. He's paid the account, so to speak. The debt was paid in him. And now he says his is a kingdom of mercy and forgiveness. It's a kingdom of great power and great spiritual powers, we've already said. It's a kingdom of transforming grace. Remember when Paul was speaking to the Corinthians and he was speaking to them about power. But the power, he said, was not a power of words necessarily, but a power of grace. He was speaking to them about how the Lord's transforming grace would be apparent in his kingdom. And then notice again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul referring to the people Second Timothy chapter 3. He says, but understand this, that in the last days, in other words, these days that we are living in, when the kingdom of God is in the midst, it's around, it's present. But in these days, he said, there will come times of difficulty where people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. The kingdom of God in the world is surrounded really on all sides by the fallenness of men. And the scriptures teach us that even in and among the people of God, he says, there can be this great sin, this appearance of godliness, but a denial of its power. The kingdom of God has a power. The Lord exerts his power in and among his people, changing us and conforming us to the image of Christ. That's it's a very slow and painful process often, isn't it? But he's at work among his people, changing them. It is a kingdom of great power. It's a kingdom of service. If you'll notice in Matthew chapter 20, again, we do our sword drills tonight. In Matthew chapter 20, remember the Lord was teaching his disciples, and there was a mother's request. Verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup. In other words, you will follow after me, and you will suffer your own way, as I will. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Among my kingdom, in my kingdom that I've come to establish upon the earth, my kingdom, he says, is going to be different. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As the Master was, as the Master established the kingdom of God upon the earth, so that kingdom that he's established is to be a kingdom that follows and that walks after the way that the Lord himself has walked. Greatness in his kingdom is to be a servant, a humble servant. And then finally, it is a kingdom, the book of Hebrews tells us, that cannot be shaken. Cannot be shaken. All of the kingdoms of the earth, and you can name them off, click them off. If you're a student of history and you follow the great kingdoms of the world and Alexander the Great and the great explorer Marco Polo establishing kingdoms, and you look at the kingdom that we now live in, that's you say, well, we don't call it a kingdom, but in a sense it is. It's a nation that was established in all the nations of the earth, and they have their times and their seasons, and then what happens? They pass away. They pass from the scene of history. And that's the way kingdoms are, but not this kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus Christ has established, the Bible says it can never be shaken. It will never be taken away. If you're in the kingdom of God, you're safe. You're safe for now and for eternity. It is not a kingdom that is going to be snatched away, or that you can lose the kingdom, you see. It's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I want to just leave us with a few thoughts about this kingdom. If these things are true, and we could have said many other things about this great kingdom of God, but what the Scriptures teach us and what the Lord exhorts us to be is that this kingdom that we enter by faith and repentance is a kingdom that is worth a great deal. It is to be absolutely central. When the Lord was describing and trying to describe the kingdom of God to his disciples, he described it in words like this. He said, imagine that there's a great treasure out in a field. And you know it's there. What would you do? You'd sell everything that you had in order to have that treasure, wouldn't you? It's like a pearl that you find. It's a pearl of great price. And you could take it to the marketers and it would be worth, oh, millions, billions of dollars. He says, that's what the kingdom of God is like. He tells us that it's a kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is to be sought after the very first thing. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things that we run around about and that we sweat over and have such anxiety over. All these things, he says, they will be added to you. It is to be first in the life. The Lord even says that it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God and to possess the kingdom of God and to have one eye plucked out, to be maimed and be in the kingdom of God. I spoke to the folks at Wesley Woods this morning about the rich man and Lazarus. What a contrasting picture there. The rich man who had everything, all of the comforts of life, and he feasted sumptuously every day. And there Lazarus, who had absolutely nothing, no regard, no food. He longed to be fed with the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. He had absolutely nothing. Oh, wait a minute. What did he have? He had the kingdom of God. He was in the kingdom of God. When he died, he was taken to Abraham's bosom. An Old Testament picture of what it means to be safe. Comfort him in Christ, you see. He had it all. And the Lord tells his disciples, this kingdom is of such great importance. It is of such great value. It is of such worth that once you take a step into it and you begin to follow, he says, oh, you cannot turn back. You cannot turn back. In fact, no one who looks back, he says, is fit for this kingdom. What a great kingdom then it is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now he tells us something else about the kingdom too. The centrality of this kingdom is that it is a kingdom of grace. You remember when the Lord was teaching Nicodemus there early on. And Nicodemus, the great teacher of Israel, who ought to have known a lot of things about the kingdom of God, and he seemed to be missing. And the Lord spoke to him and said, Nicodemus, you may have a lot of knowledge about things, but this thing that you lack, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. It is a kingdom that is established by the Lord Jesus Christ. Entry into that kingdom requires a supernatural work in the heart. You must be born again. And it is a work from above. Absolutely sovereign work of the Lord to open the eyes that are blind, that they might see the reality of the kingdom of God. Absolutely sovereign work. You remember when the Lord was comforting his disciples, teaching them about contentment and not to be anxious. You remember what the motivation for that? He said, it has been the Father's good pleasure to what? Give you the kingdom. You didn't earn it. What you did actually was demerits, but the Lord graciously and kindly and mercifully gave it to you. Gave you the kingdom. But it's also a kingdom that he says you may enter. How do those two things fit? Absolute sovereign work of God, supernatural power to open the eyes that are blind. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And then he says, repent and enter the kingdom of God. In fact, he commands you to repent and enter the kingdom of God because it is near you. How do we reconcile those two things? Well, as Spurgeon said, we don't reconcile friends. They are absolutely together. Absolutely together. You say, well, I'm not sure I'm born again. Well, repent. Repent. Turn from your sins and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is all around you. It is, as the scripture tells us tonight, within your grasp. Within your grasp. Like you could grab hold to it. Just like that. Repent. Turn from your sins and repent. Paul says, speaks of this, I think, in Romans chapter 10. I think we read this passage actually a couple of weeks ago, but I'd like to look at it again. He's speaking about this message of salvation, this faith, believing God and entering into the kingdom. For Moses writes, this is verse 5, chapter 10, writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. How do I get into the kingdom of God? Well, keep the commandments. Right? Keep the commandments. Good luck. But Jesus Christ has kept the commandments for his people. And he says, come to me. Come to me. Believe me. Trust me. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? In other words, can you get there on your own? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. You know, he's done both of those. He came from heaven to you. He came here to the earth to establish his kingdom upon the earth. He went into the grave. He died a death for sinners just like you. And the Lord raised him up from the dead. You see, there's nothing else for you to do but trust him. Who will descend into the abyss? But what does it say? The word is near you. The kingdom of God is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who works hard Is that what it says? Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. It is a kingdom you must be born again, but it is a kingdom you enter by calling upon the name of the Lord. And both of those things are true. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I can say to you tonight, King Jesus has come with His kingdom. Bend the knee to King Jesus. There's coming a day when His kingdom will be absolutely visible. He's going to go on to talk about that. You won't have to sort of look for it and wonder if it's around. It'll be like the lightning flashing and everyone can see it. When Jesus Christ comes again and that great reality of His kingdom upon the earth, a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. When He comes again, the kingdom will be absolutely visible. But do you know something? Then it will be too late for you. If you've not repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is a kingdom, He will come the second time, a kingdom to set it up. We're in the place, we're in the time, the last days, where the kingdom of grace is wide open, opened up and proclaimed to all who would hear. Call upon the name of the Lord. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And may God bless His word to our souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ has established His kingdom here on planet earth. And it's not a kingdom that is like the kingdoms of men, where they exert their physical power and their prowess. No, it is a kingdom that is established in men's hearts. Incredibly, the Lord coming by His Spirit to take up residence with us, in us, and in His church. Oh, Lord, we are so thankful that You have established Your kingdom. You've planted Your flag, as it were, in our soil. We pray, oh, Lord, that You would make us to be servants who desire to follow after You in all things, that You would strengthen us according to Your gospel, that we might live in ways that are pleasing to You. Oh, Lord, may Your kingdom come. The glory of the Lord be known in all the earth. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.